Morning. If you have your Bibles with you, if you join me by turning to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul is going to describe this church. You know, Paul had many churches that he had planted, and not all of them thrilled his soul. Some of them were great stresses for him. Some of the churches, like the Galatian church, that caused him great stress as they began to embrace a gospel that was different than the one that Paul had delivered to them. You remember Galatians 1, where he says that let anyone who delivers a gospel different than the one we deliver to you, let them be anathema, or let them be accursed. Paul had struggles with the Corinthian church, where he would write them, and they were showing up to the Lord's Supper. They would get drunk at the Lord's Supper. There was sexual immorality within the church, just a lot of issues there. Even the church at Philippi, which is a place of great joy for Paul, he had to reprimand a couple of the ladies within the church and the church as a whole for disunity. But this Thessalonian church, it's a young church, just a few months, maybe a year old when Paul writes them, and he's so encouraged by them. In the process, though, he describes to them, back to them, what he's been hearing about them and what's happened in their lives. And in doing so, he provides for them an objective measure of their faith, their saving faith. Is your faith real? How do we know that? An honest evaluation of ourselves. And from the Scripture, no less, is the place to look to see, is my faith real? Is my faith in Jesus Christ a saving faith? Is it a real faith? Has my life really been changed? So an honest evaluation of who we are according to Scripture is an important thing. Objective, honest evaluations are important anyway, right? I mean, I was at the audiologist. I may have mentioned this to you already, but I was at the audiologist a few weeks ago. I have hearing, some substantial hearing deficits. And the number one evidence of this is the number one thing heard in our household when someone is talking to me. The question that is most often heard in our household is the question, what? Because I can't hear. And they know that the only way they can have a legitimate conversation with me is to come into the room where I am, and that way I can see and hear what they're saying. Because if I'm just hearing it, it sounds like Charlie Brown's school teacher. Right, it's the muddled Charlie Brown. And if I can't see your lips moving, then I can't understand exactly what you're saying, which is why sometimes when you talk to me, you may think I'm acting kind of weird when I turn my right ear towards you, which is the only ear that functions even remotely. You might be thinking something's wrong with me, but that's what's going on. I'm trying to hear what you're saying. And so I have a especially difficult time if it's a female voice, because the higher pitch, I hear the lower pitches better. And so this is an issue for me. So Kim says, you know, you do so the go see the audiologist. So I go see the audiologist, and I'm there. She knows I've got the appointment. She's at work. And so the audiologist puts me through the test, shows me this chart. You know, your hearing's great here, but over here you can't hear anything. I'm like, yeah, that's my life. And so I text Kim immediately and I say, the audiologist has tested me and determined that the real issue is the lack of articulation among my family members. Right? Everyone with hearing loss will claim this, right? You'll claim this is the fault of the people in the house with me. It's not really my issue. For some reason, Kim didn't believe my text. For some reason, she was highly cynical of my claim that the lack of clear diction on the part of the people in my home was causing my constant ask of the question, what? And so an honest evaluation of who we are is helpful, right? It was helpful to have irrefutable proof of the hearing loss and deficit. I tried on some hearing aids that would be particularly helpful, and it's like purchasing a small car, so, you know, I may just say, huh, a lot for a lot longer, but anyway, you know, work through that. But the issue of having a legitimate evaluation of assessment, objective assessment of who I am, at least with reference to my hearing. And I think with reference to our life in Christ, it's good to have an objective evaluation, that the measure of whether you're really a follower of Jesus Christ, to be laid alongside, as it were, objective measures of, am I really a follower of Jesus Christ? What kinds of things would be in my life? Like, what kinds of things would be in my life if I had hearing deficit? You know, saying, huh, a lot, or when young kids come talk to you in the foyer, you're like, I cannot understand. You know how many kids I've said, too, and I have no idea what they just said. I mean, they may have said to me, you know, my dad just co-signed you on the loan for the house. I mean, is that okay? I don't know how many things I've agreed to, you know, to kids within the foyer of things. Don't get any ideas, by the way, on this. Okay, you know, don't do that. But an honest evaluation, and so an objective measure. Do I really know the Lord Jesus Christ? Am I really His? Am I really a true follower of His? And Paul, in this letter, this church, this brand new church, they're about a year old, maybe less, and he's writing to them, and he's describing back to them things he's hearing about them, both from Timothy's visit to them and the things he's hearing about them in terms of the reputation that they have, and so all of these things that have come back to him, and he says, look at what I'm hearing about your life. I'm so encouraged about the things that are taking place there at Thessalonica. And so with that, I want to ask you this question as we look through these objective measures. Do you really know the Lord Jesus Christ or not? And these are some good measures for that, some good standards. And last week, we spent the entire time on verses 4 and 5, especially on verse 5, where we find in verse 5, it says, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only." So the gospel did not come to you in word only. It wasn't just that you heard the content of the gospel, but that when the gospel came to you, that it came to you with power and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. In other words, full assurance that what we were saying was true. So the gospel came, not just in word. There's content. We talked about this last week. There's content to the gospel message. There's information. But it's not just hearing the information, but actually the power of God at work in you when that information comes. So he says the gospel didn't just come to you with the content of the gospel, but when it came, when the preaching was done, there was power behind it by the work of the Holy Spirit. And there was a sense of assurance, both from the preacher's standpoint, that what we're preaching is really having an impact in people's life, but also in the life of the receiver. Like, oh, this is real. This is just something lines up in the heart and mind. And so Kim and I were talking about this week because she asked me, you know, she said in verse 5, this is a problem with having someone who's a lot better theologian in your house with you, because like she'll say, now when you said, she was very gentle about it, but she's like, okay, so when you said, she and I were talking about when Paul's talking about the power and the Holy Spirit and full conviction or full assurance, is he talking about the power and the work of the Holy Spirit and full conviction that he himself sensed while preaching the gospel? Or was it instead the recipients who experienced the power and the work of the Holy Spirit and full assurance? And I think from the verb at the beginning of the sentence, it's primarily talking about the recipients, because he says the gospel did not come to you in word only. In other words, the way the gospel came to them that Paul's talking about. He doesn't say, we didn't preach the gospel to you in word only, but we preached it with these things. He says instead, the word did not come to you in these only. But it was a really good question by Kim. She's like, which is it? Is it the recipient that has experienced the power of God and the work of the Holy Spirit and the sense of assurance? Or is it the preacher? Now, I would make the argument based on Paul's statement at the end of the sentence, though, that he has both in mind, because he says, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. So he's talking about the way they heard it. He said the gospel didn't just come to you in word only. So it's the way they heard it, the way it came to them, not just in word, but in power, the Holy Spirit, and a sense of personal assurance. But it also has to do with the preacher, because Paul turns right around and says, for you know these things, that you received it with power and the work of the Holy Spirit and assurance because of the kind of people we proved to be among you. So my suspicion is Paul may have both in mind, that as he preached it, the way they received it. And these things go hand in hand. I was thinking about this week, and we talked about it last Sunday a little bit, but there is times when preaching, and I can think of some specific times like this, where something transcendent transpires in the midst of a message, where suddenly there's a calmness that comes over the congregation, there's a sense of particular focus, there's a sense of stillness of the presence of God, that both in our minds and in our emotions, there's a lining up with the purposes of God. And in that moment, something supernatural, work of the Holy Spirit, takes place, where the preacher has a sense of the outpouring of the Spirit of God And those in the congregation have a sense of the outpouring of the Spirit of God. And I remember one person described it to me. There was a point in the sermon, this was a long time ago. In fact, this was before I was pastor here. And he just came to me and said, you know, when this happened, he said, I just have the sense that God just spoke to every person in the room in that moment. And it's not something we can manufacture. I can't bottle it. Some people ask me about this. I say, I wish I could bottle it and just release it every Sunday. You know, it's like, just every Sunday, just release that. But there's these moments at times in preaching and in teaching where you just have a sense that the Spirit of God comes in power and lines up both our hearts and minds to receive what God would have us to hear and know. And that's what Paul's talking about here at this church in Thessalonica. He said, I came and these Silas and Timothy were with me and we began to teach and you heard the gospel, you heard the content of the gospel, but something supernatural beyond my words happened. He said, something supernatural by the work of the Spirit, the power of God came. You just have this overwhelming sense of power like you've never had before, like God is speaking to me right now in this moment. That's why Paul says you received it, not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God. And so Paul tells them, you heard the content of the gospel, but God did some powerful work in your life in that process. So becoming a believer begins with hearing the word of God, the content of the gospel. But the second aspect of it is receiving that under the power of God and the work of His Holy Spirit. So are you a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you heard the content of the gospel? And have you, by the power of God, have your mind and your heart open so that you could see the heart is able to comprehend, the mind is able to comprehend what God has done in Christ. And there's a sense of which, yes, this is true. What God has said in His word, what I've just heard, this person, the weak as I am, or weak as that person was that you first heard the gospel from, that your mind finally lined up. You say, as weak as that person is, as weak as Daniel is, as weak as Phil is, whoever's preaching or speaking in that moment, as weak as that person is, they may be weak, but in the frailty of that person, in that moment, something transcendent and supernatural and powerful took place, and my life has never been the same. That's what it means to get saved. So Paul's talking to this church. It's about content and then the work of God in a powerful way in their lives. But it can't stop there. So it can't be just, I had some kind of emotional experience. Because there are very gifted speakers who can stir your emotions, right? They put a picture of a puppy dog on the screen, or, you know, I don't know. I could tell you some sad story. I could get tears in your eyes. We could create an emotional experience. This is one of the risks of false teachers, is they know how to bait the hook. They know how to stir the emotions. They know exactly the inflection of the voice and the delivery. They can learn all these things at speech class or wherever. And so it's got to be something beyond just the emotion. How do you know that you really heard the word of God and the power of God came transcendently into your life? Well, Paul said it doesn't stop there. He doesn't say, well, you all received this as the word of God because you had some powerful emotional experience. He turns around in the verse number 6 and says, the very next verse, and he says to them, you also became imitators of us and of the Lord. Oh man, Chris, I forgot to load the PowerPoint in there, didn't I? It's on the desktop, buddy. I'm so sorry. Chris is back there going, where in the world is he going? And verse 6, he says, you also became imitators of us and of the Lord. So he says that after you heard the word and received it, this transcending power of God, after that you started imitating. You started mimicking us. And you started mimicking the Lord Jesus. Your life started to look like Jesus Christ. Your life got changed. And so you remember Paul says at some points in his letters and in his life, he said, be imitators of us as we imitate the Lord Jesus. He says, be like us. Be like us as we're like Jesus Christ. And so Paul here tells them, you became imitators of us. This is how we know that something had really happened, that it wasn't just an emotional experience. You didn't go out of that message or out of those weeks of hearing Paul the Apostle teach or work in your life. You didn't go out from that and then it turns out, you know, nothing changed. So if you come and have a really emotional experience and then your life doesn't change, I would suggest to you had an emotional experience, not a transcendent work of God in your life. And so He says, you became imitators of us and of the Lord. All right, so Phil, I need your help. Bell him out, because it's not even on the desktop. I forgot to copy it there. Isn't that good? This is pastoral incompetence on display. All right, well, you're going to need the memory stick, because I jump around a little bit, Chris. Sorry. Look at that. Chris is like, okay, let's save the preacher. How can I save him? See, in much weakness, the weakness of the vessel of the Lord here, right? This is a demonstration of the weakness of the vessel of the Lord here. But he said, you became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation and with joy of the Holy Spirit. So the real mark of imitating the Lord Jesus and of Paul himself is that, so imitating Paul, imitating the Lord Jesus, is that as they received the word, what happened was not your life gets perfect. So let me just say right now, look, if you're coming to church because you think, you know what, if I go down to Matthew Road, I'll be wealthy, healthy, and wise. I've got bad news for you. You need to pick it up in church, okay? In fact, most of you are poor because you're involved here, right? I mean, you're like, oh, Sudan or Nagaland. Or, you know, next thing you know, you're parted from your money because you're like, the kingdom of God's going on somewhere. What do we do? Opening the wallets in your heart. My guess is that you're going to be poor if you follow the Lord Jesus Christ and you hang out here. There's no promises here. I'm not gonna lie to you. Like you can hear in other places, right? You can go. There are churches within a very short drive of here that you can go to. They'll tell you if you just give a little money and you have enough faith, God will make you rich. And you know what? Here's what Paul says to the Thessalonica church: it's like, as soon as you received the word, you received it in much tribulation. This word tribulation is the portrait of squeezing a grape until it smashes all the juices out of it. And it became associated with being pressed in the soul so much so that you're at the point of breaking. And Paul says, right after you believed, remember the controversy there within coming out of Thessalonica, but not just there, Berea, and these areas there, Philippi, that a lot of persecution began to emerge. And Paul says, you came to faith, and instead of saying, oh, okay, sorry, bad idea, the local authorities or to the Jews that are persecuting them within that city, instead of the church going, oh, man, this is a bad idea, sorry, we take it back. We think Jesus is fine, but you know what? We're going to stop. Paul says, you didn't do that. You became imitators of us. That means that in the midst of persecution, you said, we're not going to back down. Now, I don't know what kind of persecution they're experiencing here, but it could be, knowing the early church persecution in this area, it could be things like confiscation of property or land. It could be an inability to get a job because of their faith. It could be something more cultural, like that they were prevented from marrying other people or things like that, or kept out of the social. I don't know what all. It could even be arrest. It could be more than that. Remember Philippi, Paul and Silas are thrown in jail, and then they go to Thessalonica next, just a few miles away from Philippi, and it says that the trouble stirred up there as well. And so it could be that some of them wound up in jail. And so Paul says, you guys believed, and as soon as you believed, your life didn't get immediately good. So let's be clear about this. So the moment you believe doesn't mean, okay, now I'm going to be rich, God's going to solve all my problems, my next door neighbor will be nice to me. None of those things are guaranteed. In fact, generally speaking, putting your faith in Jesus Christ will make, in many ways, your life more difficult. Because now it's no longer your own. Now it belongs to the Lord Jesus, and now he gets to tell you what to do. And he calls us into obedience. He calls us into following him and imitating him. So Paul says that not only did you receive the word and believe it under the power of the Holy Spirit, but the transformation of life, you started imitating us, and you imitated the Lord Jesus, that even in the midst of tribulation, that with joy, notice that term, with joy. So it's not just that they experienced tribulation, but there was a sense of joy, a transcendent joy that took place, that they said, okay, persecution's come. And you remember the first persecution in the church, Acts 3 and 4, and Peter and John are arrested, and they're told to stop preaching, and then they get arrested again, and they beat them. They mistreat them. It's first physical violence against the church. They beat them, and they mistreat them. And it says that they came back to the church, and it says they came back rejoicing because they had been considered worthy to suffer for the name of Christ Jesus. Paul the Apostle in Acts chapter 14, he's going through these lands. He's coming back. This is on the first missionary journey in the Asia Minor. And they had been preaching in these places, and persecution comes out. Lystra and Iconium and Antioch. You remember one of those cities, they stoned Paul and leave him for dead. They're like, oh, man. And then the disciples are out there, the followers of Christ are out there, and they're about to host a little funeral for him and say prayers over him. And it says he gets up out of the pile of rubble and starts preaching again, and then goes on to another city. And then he comes back, and he's got brand new converts in these Asia Minor cities. And so what's his primary message to them before he goes back to the home sending church? What's his last message before he returns for this first missionary journey? He says, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. That's discipleship 101. Discipleship 101 is following Jesus Christ will be difficult. It will be hard. It will be challenging. It will not be easy. You will not be rich. You will not be, you know, your health may not be preserved. You may fall into very difficult circumstances. This is foreign to many of us because we live in such a free culture, but most of the church does not. Many Christians will die this week, be thrown in prison this week, abused and mistreated this week, have their land confiscated this week because of their faith. They will have their church burned to the ground, maybe. We're seeing this all over the world. We're seeing it in Nigeria right now. We see it in, you see it still, heavy persecution in places like North Korea and Pakistan and Iran. We've seen in Iran recently with pastors arrested, put on trial with threat of execution. And so this is common throughout the world. And Paul says, hey, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. And so receiving the word and imitating the Lord Jesus, even in tribulation, is a mark of a believer. Verses 7 and 8. So not only do they imitate Paul and the Lord Jesus, we find out that they become the standard of imitation itself. So in other words, he says, not only do you imitate me, not only do you imitate the Lord Jesus, he says, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. We got a church here that's been in existence for a year, and what's happened is in the midst of all their tribulation and suffering, the one thing that has come about is now instead of imitating Paul and the Lord Jesus, they have become a standard for imitation. They have become the standard to say, follow our example. Paul now can point people to this little church in Thessalonica and say, look at their example. And so here they are, just a brand new church, and their immediate reaction is, we got to get the gospel out in the world. We got to get the gospel out to the people. And this is what happened with new churches. It's new churches. You find this over and over. The younger the church, the newer the congregation, if they've been taught well and built on the word, tend to be a lot more evangelistic and a lot more mission-oriented. And the longer established churches tend to be a lot more about preserving the infrastructure of the church and the programs and things like that. And this is the risk to us as Matthew Road Baptist Church in 30-plus years of history, is that we might become stagnant in this and say, well, as long as we're happy, as long as the congregation here is happy, as long as the programs we want are happy, we're happy about those things, and not be pressing forward to say, no, the gospel's got to go to the world, whatever role we're going to play. And so if I just asked you right now, I'd say, over the last 12 months, what role did you have in the gospel somewhere around the world that didn't have it? I mean, just something tangible. You say, man, I'm like this church. We're like this church in Thessalonica, where there's an aspect of my life where I can say, that group, that people, in that place, my heart is after them. Because I love them, and I know God loves them, and I want to have them hear the gospel. And so this is what's going on in Thessalonica. They're like, man, we got to get the gospel around the world. And it says that the gospel is being spread. So here's this little church of a year-long existence. Some of them are brand-new believers. And pretty quickly, it's like they're sending people out. The word has gone forth. And maybe some of it is that people traveling through Thessalonica, it's set on the major thoroughfare, the major highway in the Roman Empire, so you have people traveling there. It's also a major port. And so maybe one of the ways it's been going forth is that people coming into Thessalonica, and they keep running into these believers who say, hey, have you heard about Jesus Christ? And so the gospel starts going forth, and these people run into Paul later at Corinth, and they tell Paul, he said, man, Paul, I've heard about this gospel. We ported at Thessalonica, and these crazy Christians who are under persecution shared the gospel with us. So one of the marks of a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is an living example and an active proclamation of the word of the Lord to the whole world. And so if I were to ask you for an honest assessment of your life, is there anything in your life right now that would reflect a pursuit of lost people in the world? Anything. Some sacrificial prayer, some sacrificial giving, some going, some telling. Is there anything in your life? Because this is one of the marks of being a believer, is a passion to take this gospel all over the world. I mean, some active pursuit, some planning, some thinking, some speaking of the word. Is there something like that in your life? Because one of the marks of a believer is that you can't contain this message of Jesus Christ within you. It's got to get out. It's like, man, I want to share with other people. And Paul says, you guys are the marks of having believed the word and really received it in power, is that you became examples of us, and then you started teaching the whole world about Jesus Christ. And my fear is kind of the terminal nature of evangelicalism. In Matthew Road, you know, you hear the gospel and it stops with you. Like, it's like, okay, good, I'm saved now. Whew, all right, that's great. And then it's done. It's like a dead-end street there. Or do you become a conduit for taking that gospel message and say, man, it's come to me. I want other people to know this gospel that has come into my life. And so this is a mark of a believer. This is a true measure of, are we really followers of Jesus Christ? It's a passion for this gospel to get beyond these four walls of this building. So are we actively sharing with our neighbors? Are we actively pursuing unreached peoples? Are we actively sharing the gospel in those kinds of ways? Is there anything in your life that you'd say, man, here's a mark of what God is doing in my life right now to share the gospel, and your heart's stirred by it? Paul then goes on to say in verse 9, for they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. Idolatry was a mark of the first century Greco-Roman world. This is a Greek peninsula where Macedonia, Achaia, this is where Corinth and Athens, this is the epicenter, as it were, of Greek-oriented idolatry and Greek pagan worship. This is the place where, especially in places like Corinth, much of this pagan worship involved a great deal of immorality, sexual immorality in particular, but really all kinds of immorality. They had festivals and feasts that involved a large consumption of alcohol. And so there was really a lot of this going on. And so for these new believers at Thessalonica, there was a lot of things there in their past. They had a lot of baggage, let's just say it that way. I mean, this is a really particularly changing thing, because they'd gone from worshiping these idols. So they would craft these things. Someone would craft these things out of metal or stone. And then in the process of worshiping this idol, there's always involved some kind of sexual immorality or some kind of festival or feast, heavily drinking, those kinds of things. And kind of basically a lot of physical sensation involved in it. And that would be part of their worship. And then they had to renounce all of that. So it's all false. All that stuff in my past was all false. And they had to turn from that to serve the living and true God. And I was just thinking about idolatry. And we might hear this and go, well, this is an issue for us, because we've matured beyond the worship of objects. And we've matured beyond this need for the pursuit, through the worship of objects, of personal pleasure. This isn't really relevant to us, because this is really a 2,000-year-old Greco-Roman culture issue. Does that seem right to you? Or do you think this might have some relevance in, say, 21st century America, where objects fashioned with our own hand become objects to be worshipped, and the pursuit of which leads to personal pleasure? Surely none of that is still taking place today. I wanted to talk a little bit about idolatry, because what's built fundamentally into idolatry is an issue for all of us. In Romans chapter 1, Paul is talking about the nature of idolatry. And I don't want to expand too much on this, but just real quickly to note, he says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. So Paul says in Romans chapter 1, God is really angry, and the reason he's angry, righteously and justly angry, is that he has revealed himself from heaven in a lot of different ways within them, maybe meaning the conscience, and made it evident to them, maybe meaning the creation, and people see the creation, they have a sense in their own conscience, right and wrong, and what they do with that knowledge that Paul says clearly gets through, that it's obvious or evident, that which is evident about him or obvious about him. What we do is we press it down. We suppress it. It says that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against people who suppress the truth about God. So we have the truth of God, and I've used this analogy before, this word suppress, to press down. It's like imagine a giant spring, and what we do, humans do, is the truth of God is like that spring expanding against us, pressing against us, and we say we don't like that, we're gonna do away with it, and we press it down, or repress it, or suppress it. And what happens is that we take all this knowledge of my conscience, a sense of the righteousness of God, the standards of behavior, we take the evidence of the creation of God, his power that's been revealed through creation, and we go, we don't like that God at all. We don't like him. He's holy and righteous and transcendent. I can't control him. He's got authority over me. He made me. I didn't make him. We don't like that. And so we press that down. We go, we don't like that God. We need a different God. We got to get rid of that God. And what happens is surprising in this, that the result is not, generally speaking, not atheism, but religion. This is the weird thing about this, is that this is kind of a Freudian idea, which is that knowledge which is suppressed is not completely destroyed and comes bubbling back up in bad ways. This was kind of Sigmund Freud's idea about some problem in your childhood and you suppress it and then it comes bubbling back up 25, 30 years later. Well, this is true of humanity, that God has revealed himself and we press that down. We go, I don't want that God. I don't like that God. He's holy and righteous. He holds me accountable for my actions. He's got eternal judgment and his authority and power. I don't like that God. Plus, he won't let me do what I want to do. I want to be involved in sexual immorality. I want to be involved in the pursuit of alcohol or whatever it might be. I don't like that. So we press that down. We press the knowledge that God has made so obvious to us. And then what happens, and Paul goes on to say in verse 20, for since the creation of the world, so here again, I think he's talking about stars, the trees, the newborn baby, whatever. There's these revelation through his created order. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. So it's really obvious, it's so obvious that they're putting blinders on, going, I don't want to see that, I don't want to see the stars, science explains this, evolution explains this, we need to press all this down, and they're pressing it all down. In verse 21, it says, for even though they knew God, so see, it's not that the knowledge isn't there. So when the atheist says, "Oh, I don't, there's no God," look at this evidence. What's happening is that God has revealed himself to him. Look, by the way, if there is no God, why would you spend 800 pages trying to tell me he doesn't exist? And what a pointless activity. You know that if there is no God, there is no meaning. In which case, it seems weird to me to say there is no God, thus no meaning, so read my 800-page book proving that there is no God and thus no meaning, and intend me to read that book as if it had any meaning. It doesn't make any sense. It is a self-contradictory exercise. It really is silly. But what happens in that process is this is a suppression or pressing down of truth. And in doing so, they became futile in their speculation, and their foolish heart was darkened. See, it's a heart issue. But notice what happens in verse 22 and 23. Professing to be wise, they became fools in exchange. So we have this great exchange. We have the revelation of the true God, and we're pressing that down. We don't want the holy God. We don't like that God at all. We don't like him at all. We got to get rid of him. And we can't get our hands around his neck, or we'd strangle him. We don't like him. We don't like this holiness stuff. We don't like the fact that he's given us a conscience so that we know what's right and wrong. We don't like the fact that he's all-powerful. If he can speak universe into existence, guess what he can do with a little bitty human when we stand before him in judgment? We don't like that at all. So it's like, okay, we got to do away with that God. And so we suppress. But there's still a sense within us that there is something transcendent about this world. So we say, okay, we don't like that true God, let's replace him with an idol. And it says they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for the image. This idea of incorruptible, non-rusting. So the transcendent, everlasting, eternal God does not rust. We trade him in on objects that won't go 1 year without showing signs of wear and tear. Okay? And made in the image of the form of corruptible man, birds, four-footed animals, and crawling creatures. In other words, we say, okay, look, we need an idol. How about one shaped like a bird? Or a man, emperor worship. Or a snake, or something like that. And so, and the reason for this is that if you craft the idol, you get to decide what the idol, the God representing that idol, likes and doesn't like, right? So you say, okay, we don't like the true God, holy, just, righteous, standards of behavior, standards of righteousness and holiness in my life. I don't like him, so let's invent a deity who is honored by sexual immorality. That's the idea. Let's do that. And so for the church at Thessalonica, there's all these idolatrous images around, and the worship of those images involve the pursuit of their own flesh, sexual immorality, getting drunk and gorging themselves and all these kinds of things. And they say, oh, those are the real gods. And so then when they hear this message of Paul, they turn from that. Paul uses this word in other places too about turning from those things and turning to God. In fact, in Acts chapter 14, we were just there in this Iconium and Lystra area. It says in chapter 14, verse 15, they came into this one place in Lystra and they performed a miracle, and the local idolatrous worship people, Zeus, and you know, they're like, oh, hey, Zeus has come to live among us. Remember, they're trying to worship Paul, and Paul's like, hey, time out. Whoa. It's, you know, back off here. And says, men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you and preach the gospel to you so that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. And so in this idolatry, they'd say, well, God is the storm God, and so let's make an image out of that, and then we can control the storm, and the thing that makes the storm go away is sexual immorality. See, that's a human-invented religious expression. And Paul said, turn from all that stuff. There's a transcendent God who made all these things, and turn and follow him. And that's what happened at Thessalonica. They had turned their back on these idols and served the living and true God. All right, so that is very first century. But can you think of any way in which there's idolatry, the worship of, say, man or animal today that is associated with living your life the way you wish? I'm not going to pick on any specific examples because I suspect your own minds are kind of circling here through various ways in which, in a free and capitalist culture, it might be that at times objects that could be maybe even used for good or could be even good get converted into objects of worship and excused for places of immorality. And Paul says, you guys turn from that. Turn your back on that. You said, I'm not worshiping there anymore. It was fun in the flesh, but now that you've come in contact with the real and living God who is holy and righteous and has saved your lives, you say, wow, that was really some bad stuff. That stuff was a mess. And I don't want anything to do with it anymore. And this is the mark of what it means to be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, to turn your back on living your life for yourself and vain idols that allow you to define your own set of rules and say, you know what, I'm giving all that up and I'm going to follow the set of rules from the objective word of God, from the creator of the universe who has authority over me because he made me and everything in this world. And then Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 1:10, he says, and one other mark is that we wait for the Son, for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. So this is the final mark of the believer, is a longing for the return of Christ Jesus and a rescuing, a saving from the impending wrath of the one true God. a longing for his return, a desire to see him face to face, to be with him forever and ever. So I'm just curious, do these things mark your life? If we were to do some investigative reporting on your life, I mean, really sit down and say, okay, did you receive the word? And was it in the power of the Holy Spirit? You say, yes. Well, are you imitators of the Lord Jesus Christ, even in tribulation? Does your life mark that which you're once oriented towards worshiping things in this world, and then you turned your back on it and said, no, I'm going to worship the one and true God? Do you long for his son to return, to be rescued from the coming wrath of a just God who will hold us all accountable for what we have done, to be rescued from that judgment because of what Christ has done? These are marks of what it means to follow Jesus Christ, to be a follower. This is how we know an objective measure of whether I'm really a believer. Not church membership or church attendance. Those things can be helpful. I'm not discouraging that, but I'm just suggesting that those aren't the measure that Paul uses here. So just a moment of objective thinking about this. Where are you? Is your life marked by any of these things? You pursuing the gospel of Jesus Christ in other people's lives? Is there a love for a people or a person that doesn't know Christ? Is there a passion on your end, a cost, as it were, of seeing the gospel go forth? Turning from our own ways and turning to him and longing for his return. These things should mark our lives as it did this early church at Thessalonica. Let's pray together. God, we thank you for your word and the clarity with which you have given us these standards of righteousness, these standards of following Christ Jesus. That your word has come and been received in great power, that our life has been transformed as we, even in the midst of trials and tribulations, hold fast to imitating the Lord Jesus Christ. And that in doing so, we even become examples to other individuals, so that your word goes forth, not just immediately around us, but all over the world, because of our desire to see Jesus Christ exalted and known. Father, thank you for the fact that you've called us into a relationship with you by turning our backs on vain things, vain idols, and instead turn to follow and serve the living and true God. And that our hearts are stirred by the fact that in joy, in the midst of suffering, we await eagerly the return of Christ Jesus and the rescuing from eternal judgment and the receiving of eternal grace. And so, Father, we pray today that our lives would be marked by these things. That we wouldn't be self-deceived, Lord. None of us in this room would be self-deceived about where we stand with you. So, Lord, please do this work in us. For your name's sake, we pray, Lord God, that everyone in this room would know you, having received your word with power and had their life transformed and a passion to know you and to see you known and to see you face to face. Pray, Lord, that be the testimony of each person in this room. We pray these things in the name of Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Stand as we have this song of reflection.